Well, I wasn't nervous for this lesson until Matt Wills reminded me that I'm competing with the most popular sporting event of the world tonight. So appreciate him for reminding me of that. And I guess DVR is my only consolation there. But I do appreciate your attendance and the opportunity to address you tonight concerning Bible authority. We'll talk about, in the next few lessons, the subject of establishing Bible authority, and it may be a disappointment tonight that I didn't answer your particular question about this subject, but I do have a few different titles in mind that I'm going to share with you so that you can see where we're going very briefly before we get started. Tonight's lesson will be concerning the standard of authority, the need for authority, and how that we are confined by what we see in the Scriptures concerning authority. In the future, no promises exactly when, but what about the framework of a hermeneutical structure of commands, examples, and necessary inferences? Is that a biblical concept, or is it a man-made construction? I want to cover the subject of necessary inferences, and is that really an authoritative way of reasoning out the Scriptures? And would you say that a necessary inference is as authoritative as something like a direct statement or command? And finally, this is a question that I keep getting it's pretty regular basis concerning biblical examples, approved apostolic examples, and when are they binding, and when are they just options of generic authority that there would be represent one way of doing things. So I look forward to this study. I know it's we'll probably all agree that it's a needful thing to pursue, and I appreciate Chuck for priming the pump this morning with Joshua and what he had to say about that. So let's begin. I want to begin with a correspondence I received a number of years ago from a minister in a Church of Christ, and I was aware that they happened to practice instrumental music, and I asked them specifically about that, saying, because I was really interested to hear what would he say is the best reason which he believes from Scripture justifies their use of mechanical instruments in worship today. And his response was as follows, and I quote, Dear Ross, on Sunday mornings we don't use instruments in worship, but we play instrumental videos, but our singing is a cappella. We do use instruments at other times or in other places, such as our Wednesday night student gatherings, but on Sundays we honor our heritage with a cappella worship. I don't have time to discuss this. I don't really spend a lot of time discussing the instrumental question. My work is outreach to the poor and those who don't know Jesus. I see nothing in Scripture prohibiting the use of instruments in worship. Now keep in mind, my question was, what would you say is the best reason justifying the use of mechanical instruments? And he concludes, of course, with, I see nothing prohibiting their use. There are three things that I take issue with here, at least, concerning this response, and they happen to represent the three points in our lesson tonight. The first of which has to do with our heritage, saying that we honor our heritage. The second of which is this issue about not having time to discuss a matter such as this. And is this a discussion that merits taking the time to answer an inquiry from somebody, even if it's a stranger, asking about why they do this practice? And thirdly, this I see nothing in Scripture prohibiting. So first of all, concerning the heritage, let us ask ourselves the question, which heritage is under consideration there? What heritage are we concerned about? Because I find it highly unlikely that the heritage he's thinking of has to do with the first century church. Because if that were the case, he probably wouldn't be so quick to depart from that heritage on Wednesday nights or at student gatherings. It's probably a lot more feasible that what he has in mind has a lot more to do with the restoration movement in the latter part of the 1800s. He's seeing the heritage of churches of Christ that have come out of that movement and have refocused on doing Bible things and Bible ways, and we've kind of developed a reputation for going back to the Bible, and many of our brethren decided that that wasn't scriptural, and so we, as churches of Christ, often are known in the community as not using instrumental accompaniment. And so you look back at this kind of heritage, and it makes you wonder, ask the question, well, what good does it do being a church of Christ or being associated with some restoration movement that produced churches of Christ, thinking perhaps in a denominational sense, if the church of which we are a member does not reflect or resemble the church that Jesus originally established? Why would we be concerned at all about heritage unless we're talking about a heritage that goes back to the first century? This kind of caused me to think in terms of some of the false standards of authority that we use to establish in our minds what our practices are going to be. And this one calls to mind especially the length of time that something was believed or practiced. So we might go back in our minds a couple of hundred years and hold on to something there, but that doesn't establish a practice as true. In Acts chapter 8, when the sorcerer had Jesus preach to him, Simon the sorcerer, Philip got to preach to Simon, and there were a number of things about Simon that a lot of people believed in and a lot of people were impressed with. And the text specifically says in verse 9, that he was a man named Simon. He previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least of this to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, I just want to emphasize the fact that just because he had deceived them for a long time did not make what he was preaching or saying true. Samaritans believed for a long time that it was at Mount Gerizim that the Lord should be worshipped. They had a temple there. This was on the woman's mind in John chapter 4. And despite the fact that hundreds of years had passed, Jesus still concluded that the Jews were right to worship in Jerusalem and that they worshiped what they did not know. For hundreds of years, some of the Jews misunderstood Moses or misapplied his statement in Deuteronomy 24 and believed that he had actually permitted them to divorce their wives. So it doesn't matter how long something was believed. What matters is what was taught and true in the beginning. Acts chapter 8 is another example of the prestige of people, or the number of people who heeded Simon the sorcerer and were deceived by his teachings. It says, those who were from the least to the greatest said that he was a man of great power of God. Of course, the older prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13 probably fits pretty well into this category, right? You've got a younger man believing in the words of this older prophet who would have been like a companion of his, a brother in arms, so to speak. And so because this older prophet said something, even though it contradicted the word of the Lord, he believed him because of who he was and what he had done in his life. You know, even the prophet Nathan, when speaking off the top of his head, without having gone to the Lord to get a revelation from the Lord, when David said, "Shall I build this house for the Lord?" Nathan said, "Go and do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you." Even Nathan the prophet, that's prestige. That's a special position which he should not have taken so lightly by speaking off the cuff in that way. We got to be careful. We got to be discerning about what we're hearing from people and not to think beyond what is written, and not to think of men more highly than we ought to think. Here's a big one that comes into play, of course, and that's the results that a practice will produce. Sometimes we argue based on the good that will come. And, you know, Paul addressed this specific point in a matter-of-fact sort of way in Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Here he says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" That is to say, if I can cause more glory be to God because of my sin, well, why not just say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported? The idea to Paul that he would believe something like this, that he would think that it was okay to do something outside of the will of God so that we can have whatever we define as a good thing, a good work, a good deed, even though it's unsanctioned by Scripture, he said, you say that about me, and I'm going to call you on charges of slander, because I don't believe it. You know, King Saul's a man about whom you could say it was said that he did something, thinking that even though it's not technically authorized, it's, you know, the results will merit my doing what I intend to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, especially in verse 9, where Saul is facing impossible odds against the Philistines, at least as far as he's concerned. His people are scattering, they're trembling in fear. Samuel has not arrived at the designated time. They waited the 7 days. And it says in verse 9, "So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering." Now, Samuel, when he shows up right after that, says, "What have you done?" He says, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Saul was weighing the odds. He was in what you might call an impossible situation. And Samuel says that was a very foolish thing for you to have done. In taking this upon yourself, he's not a Levite, he's not a priest, he doesn't have the authority to do this sort of thing. And so just because it looks like the best of an impossible situation doesn't mean we inviolate the will of God. Another consideration is what feels or seems right in one's heart. Now, this is where members of the Church of Christ have committed some passages to memory. I did early on. I used to hear these passages over and over again. Perhaps you have too. Can you not in unison say them with me? This is Proverbs 14:12. This is Jeremiah 10:23. Over and over again, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. We nail it. We drive this home over and over again. But yet, when the rubber meets the road, it's sometimes more difficult to apply. It's a little more simplistic in theory than it is in real life at times. Think about Uzzah walking next to that ark, sitting on the cart as it travels down the trail, probably not responsible himself for the decision on how to transport the thing, but walking beside it nonetheless. And the oxen begin to stumble. They're at the threshing floor of Nacon, and the ark begins to tip, the cart jostled, and it's about to fall on the ground. And he just, I guess, had the misfortune of being so close to the thing, and he's presented with another one of these impossible situations, where what would have felt right or seemed like the right thing to do at the time, which would be, we cannot let this thing tumble to the ground. We cannot let this thing and its contents spill out all over the dirt. These things are holy. Surely for a mere moment I can stabilize this thing. And yet we know that he was struck because of his irreverence. As it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, David consulted with the captains and thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all of the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left of the land of Israel, and the priests and the Levites, all who are in the cities, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. Under the heading of what feels right and seems right, this needs to be our attitude. Notice what he says, if it seems good to you, New King James Version, if it seems good to you, and if it's of the Lord our God. Go ahead and have your feels like we should do this or that, but don't forget to go back and consult the will of God. And if it is of the Lord our God, like it says in chapter 15 of the same book, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, this brings us to what is the true standard. Chapter 15, he says, verse 13, because you did not do it the first time, that is to say, because the Kohathites did not bring up the ark the first time, and carrying it the right way. He says, because you didn't do it right the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So it needs to be according to his ordinance. And whenever we do anything religiously, as we conduct ourselves in life, we need to seek him about the proper order or according to the ordinance. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, and this would address, again, this question of is it really just about our heritage and what our custom has been as a church, or is it about something deeper? And in the days of Moses, they were commanded, saying, hear, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God and the Father is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you. Now, the New Testament has the same decree. In Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19, be careful. Don't add to, don't take from the words that are written in this prophecy. A great illustration of this principle is seen from the prophet Balaam. When prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers chapter 24, I love this example because he says the same basic thing twice, but in the 24th chapter, verse 13, instead of saying, you know, I'd never do anything more or less than what the Lord has commanded, he says in verse 13, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will, what the Lord says that I must speak. Good or bad? I appreciate the fact that he said, I wouldn't even do good. People need to get that point today. When it comes to what is the work of the Lord, the work of the church, and we think that doing some good work is its own justification, and as though we get to define what is good. Scriptures define what is good. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which it says the Scriptures are inspired and profitable for all these different facets of our work, he says it makes us profitable for every good work. So if you then cannot read about it in the Scriptures, then according to God, it's not a good work that he wants us engaged in. 2 John 9 and 1 Corinthians 4, 6 warn us about not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. We'll not take the time to go over there, but also Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. How about this for a standard? He says of those who are told on the final day that they will be told to depart, He says it will be those who have practiced lawlessness. Even though they, in their lifetimes, thought that they were doing many things in the name of God, and might have even said, in the name of Jesus, I cast out this or that demon. But because they practice lawlessness, he's going to say, I never knew you. Well, what does it mean to operate without law? How do we establish that? That's what the future sermons are going to be about, especially the one coming up concerning commands, examples, necessary inferences. But to act without law, especially concerning this third phrase of the response that I received, I don't see anything prohibiting the use of instrumental music. Now, if you're going to practice something, you're going to need to be able to establish that it's a part of God's law. Because if you go too far, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and you're caught practicing something outside of His law, you become one who's practicing lawlessness. Our attitude concerning the things that we do needs to be like Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, when the subject of mediums and wizards came up. Isaiah 8:20 just has this great phrase. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I just wanted to share it with you. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. Let that be your motto. Let that be your theme in all that you do. To the law and to the testimony. What does the Scripture say about that? It's a call to action for every Christian to be able to pursue. Finally, before we move on to the next point, I just want another call to action would be the same as that which the Apostle John made in 1 John over and over again. Let it not be to a heritage of who we are as members of, quote, churches of Christ, but let it be that which was revealed in the beginning. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which you heard and saw from the beginning. That's a theme of that first letter. 1 John 1, 1. You also got it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. 1 John 2, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So remember what was revealed in the beginning. Concerning the need for authority, again, this was springboarded off of the phrase, I don't really spend a lot of time discussing the instrument question and questions like it. I just want to establish the fact that my request, I believe, scripturally, was a worthy request. It was suitable, especially for a man who was in his position and who called himself a lead minister for the congregation. He should have been able to provide me what I was asking. Now, the question came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, 23 through 27, concerning by what authority he was doing these various practices and teaching the things that he was teaching. It says, the chief priest came, confronted him, said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? He said, I will tell you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? In one simple phrase, he just narrowed down the source of anything that you and I would consider doing in religion. A practice is either from heaven or it's not. It's of men or it's of the devil. It's either from God or it's sinful. It's either from God or it's lawlessness. And Jesus' unwillingness to answer the question is not at all an attack against their initial question, by what authority. That's a question that he's answered many times in his ministry. The book of John especially, where he talks about the fact that the words that he's speaking, he received from the Father. He doesn't speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he speaks. It's the same question that came to the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 7. By what authority did you heal this lame man? And they were quick to establish that they had received authority from God and power to do that. Not only is it a worthy request, but it's also a request that is worthy of a ready response from not only a minister, but all Christians. especially concerning a minister who would reply that he doesn't have time for this. It's not like we'd gone back and forth. I'd sent the man one message, and he just didn't have time for that either. However, in contrast, the scriptures talk about a good minister in 1 Timothy chapter 4, who is a good minister if he instructs the brethren concerning issues such as marriage and abstaining from foods and these kinds of things. If you instruct them about these things, you'll be a good minister in the words of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Does it sound like we're being careful to follow these words when we say, well, that's not important. That's not important enough to talk about. I'm really just trying to win people to Jesus. The reason I'm talking about this is because this is not an isolated conversation. I hear about this attitude a lot, and we need to be prepared. Why does it matter to talk about these things? He says you need to be careful to follow that doctrine. In the future, we'll talk about Acts chapter 15 and how there was a controversy that was stirred up among them. And there's something to be noted for the fact that the apostles were willing to go up to Jerusalem about this question. As it says in chapter 15, verse 2, they went up about this question. They could just as easily have said, let's just focus on Jesus here. Let's just focus on preaching the man and not worry so much about the plan. Let's just focus on Christ. You know, we could even take him out of context here, Paul, and say, I desired to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. No, they heard that there was a debate about this subject, this doctrine of circumcision, and they went to look into the matter. And we need to be ready to do that. The truth of the matter is that those who have authority for their practice are likely not going to hesitate to share it. If I'm caught in a restricted area and someone says, who let you in here? By what authority are you here? And I have papers which show that I have access to this private wing. I'm going to be very quick to provide them, to free myself, to get myself out of hot water there. I'm going to provide that authority. But if not, I'm going to start, getting wishy-washy and start getting a little uncomfortable and maybe try to distract the guy before I run away. But no, if you have it, you're going to provide it. And so really this whole issue about whether or not anything that the Lord has revealed, is any of it small stuff? Is any of it inconsequential? Was it inconsequential what kind of fire was used in Leviticus chapter 10? Was it inconsequential that they were tithing mint, anise, and cumin, things which Jesus said you ought to have done without neglecting the others? So, no, nothing is small stuff. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 10, concerning the strange fire, God said that you're treating him as unholy when you consider his commands as small or inconsequential. Concerning the final aspect of the lesson, the phrase, I see nothing in Scripture prohibiting this the practice of instrumental music. Of course, I've got to take issue with that as well. Because the only way that any of us can know what is on the mind of the Lord concerning any subject is for Him to have revealed it to us. And we're in dangerous territory when we use our own think-sos and we bolster ourselves up by saying, I've been a Christian for this long, and we begin to think that we can think like God thinks, so that we give ourselves more credit than we deserve by thinking that our reasoning will be on the level of God. So, no, when it's not that we don't see anything prohibiting a certain practice. In fact, this philosophy proved very dangerous for Nadab and Abihu, who wouldn't have seen anything in Scripture prohibiting strange fire. Now, there was something that had to do with strange incense. That was forbidden. Exodus talks about strange incense in chapter 34, verses 30-34. But nowhere in that context does it say, and by the way, you shall not offer strange fire. It didn't have to say strange fire. All that he had to do was to specify that I want the coals of fire for my altar of incense to come from the altar of burnt offerings and to be brought from outside into the holy place and placed upon that altar there. To us, we would have thought that that was inconsequential, but to God, it was a matter of life and death. I ask you to consider Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We'll not even turn there. You're probably familiar with the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the washing of hands. That tradition, that ritual of hand washing. What was wrong with that? Where was the scripture that condemned the practice of washing your hands in a ritualistic way? In fact, I can find for you scriptures that kind of sound like something like that. I mean, it had to do with the priest, and it had to do with what they did before they entered the holy place. You might even try to argue, well, it's kind of like a principle that we're extrapolating on, sure. But it just did not provide the authority for them to make a blanket doctrine or practice based on some somewhat similar thing in the Old Testament. No, but he didn't have to condemn that. You didn't have to forbid that for Jesus to come on the scene and say that your worship is in vain and you've rejected the law of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, concerning the building of a house for God, which David wanted to do, the response that he was given from the Lord is, when did I ever speak a word concerning this house? Why has somebody not built me a house yet? The argument wasn't based on whether or not God had forbidden somebody from doing that, but where in Scripture had he ever made that request? I see nothing prohibiting circumcision. I mean, Galatians and the argumentation there would have come later after Acts 15, where this debate began to boil up. So you couldn't necessarily have them turn in their Bibles over to Galatians to get the question answered concerning circumcision. So with what they were working with there, they didn't have Colossians that said, let no man judge you concerning circumcision or anything like that. What you were working with was an absence of anything that the apostles had taught concerning the commandment, as it says in verse 24. We've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. Final example I wanted to share is from Hebrews 7, 12 through 15, concerning the priesthood, which you may have heard before. But the argument made there has to do with the fact that the law nowhere specified that there could ever be a priest from any other tribe than that of Levi. And the Hebrew writer specifically says that no one ever spoke a word concerning any of these other tribes. He didn't have to. The fact that he singled out the tribe of Levi was enough to exclude necessarily all of the other tribes. And so I see nothing in Scripture prohibiting is really not the question. The question is, by what authority? Not by what absence of Scripture, not by what absence of revelation do you do these things, but by what authority do you do these things? Let our answer be like that of King Jehoshaphat, when he went before, in 1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah, and how he said, please inquire of the word of the Lord today. Please inquire of the word of the Lord today. I look forward so much to our studies together in this subject of Bible authority, and I hope that's been helpful to you. I know that you may have questions from that, and I welcome those questions. If I can help you in any way, or if perhaps I'm speaking to somebody tonight who's not a Christian and needs to make that decision, we encourage you to take that first step now, and would delight with you if you made that step. Please come forward now while we stand and sing.